Alright, let's recap though, as we put on our caps and Bibles wide open. Let's get back in. We're talking about the work of Christ. Now, what's important to know, this lesson is different to the next lesson, where we talk about salvation, and particularly how it applies to the human being. So that's different. We're talking more objectively, what did Christ do? And that's really important in the age that we're in. Many people, right, would at least get some answers right with what Christ did. The reality is, it has no application to them. Right? Whether it's a fable, whether Christ was a good moral martyr example, we want to at least get down what Christ did. And I pray through this study, as we've been going through these two lessons, you'll understand why it is supremely important to us as human beings, let alone as Christians. So, let's talk about the need. Romans 3:9, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. What did we talk about? What does it mean that we're under sin? Who remembers that? We talk about being under sin. Paul uses this language quite a bit. Romans 6, he talks about being a slave to sin. What does it mean to be under sin?
We are born into it.
Yeah, we're born into it, Rebecca. We're going to see that more distinctly in a moment. What else? We're born into it.
We are slaves to it.
Yeah, and what does that mean, brother? That's good. What does it mean to be a slave to something?
That sin has control over our lives.
Yeah, and we need to be clear on this. That's really good. Sin has control, and you don't if you're under sin. Think about your pictures. I mean, in some quarters, they would want to talk about this, of slavery. That's the really bad version of the slavery, and that's the truest sin. There's no control, right? You are in bondage to sin. That's a really desperate condition, isn't it? And the Word of God says it over and over. We have charged, says Paul, and listen, Jews and Greeks, this is not just a Jewish religion thing. The first century wasn't the Jews running around saying, oh, there's an issue with our people and all of that. This is a humanity problem. All are under sin, and that's the argument in Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. None does good, all have turned aside. That's referencing Psalm 14. Right? I say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Rebecca, that was good. Opened up one of the ways, right? The implications of being under sin. We're thrice condemned. You talk about something that needs to get our attention, and not just because we're not trying to market something. We're actually talking about a real factual condition of the human person. We're thrice condemned. So Rebecca said we're born into it. That would be original sin, right? Romans 5 talks about that. Psalm 51, remember what did David say? In sin did my mother conceive me, which is a good theological statement of, yeah, that's in my DNA. Sin is in my DNA. Sin is in my DNA. Imputed sin legally. What are we referring to there? What is the Bible referring to when it says legally we're condemned? What does that mean? Do you guys remember from Romans 5 or Colossians 2?
Probably not in that passage, but the wages of sin is death, so that we get punishment of sin.
Yeah, Mike, good. That's condemnation. That's the punishment. Legally, there's a demand in the cosmic law under God. You are guilty. So you're not only born with sin staining your DNA, you actually are born with a legal pronouncement over your head, guilty. You get a picture like the cartoons, right? Just that's hanging over your head, guilty. I mean, the joy of it as a Christian. What hangs it? What? Christ, not guilty in Christ, right? But this is the reality that we are born into sin. We have imputed sin, which means that condemnation, that punishment of death, that legal declaration is true for us all. And then practically, what does that mean? If we say volitionally we're condemned, what does that mean?
We all fall short.
We love our sin.
Yeah, we do it. Is that not true? Every single one of us, right? Practice sin by our hands. The Christian, of course, not sinless, sinning less, but we are practically sinful. Does that make sense? So we are thrice condemned. We are in a horrible state, are we not? Mm-hmm. This is why we need Christ. This is why we need Christ. You were once, here it is again, slaves to sin. You once presented your members as slaves to impurity, and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, you were slaves of sin. Quite simply, in our pre-Christ condition, we are in enough trouble on our own, right? In one sense, because we're enslaved to sin. We practice sin. It's in our DNA, right? We carry it out on our own. Hence the need for the work of Christ. What did we look at last week? Not only is mankind under sin and a slave, he is totally depraved and spiritually dead. This is important. What's the difference between totally depraved and utterly depraved? Who remembers that? Pushing you. What's the difference between those two terms? Totally.
Total means all of us.
What's that?
Total means all of us.
Yeah.
And the other one is to the maximum that it could be.
Yeah, Mike, excellent. That's exactly it. Totally, every part of our being is stained with sin. Utter depravity would mean we're absolutely, utterly, to the nth degree, carrying out that sin. We are not all, as it's famously been said, axe murderers, right? But we are all sinful to varying degrees. And Romans 1 gives us a diagnostic. You give yourself over to sin, what are you going to do? Grow in sin. Right? And that's why you see a lot of what you see today. Very good. Our work, though, cannot make us right before God. What are you going to hear maybe this Christmas around the table? I'll be okay.
Yeah.
I'm not like that guy. I'm not like what they're doing in the European Christmas markets, blowing people up. I'm not that person. I'm good. In fact, I just gave to the food bank this Christmas. So, Adriel, I don't know what you're talking about, but I'm going to be just fine. Right? At least I'm doing good things. Right? What does the Word of God have to say about that? Who remembers that? Well, what does the Word of God say over and over and over and over and over again about our works?
They're filthy rags.
They're filthy rags, Rebecca. They're actually unrighteous, says God. And I mean, that's heavy-duty stuff. But that makes sense, doesn't it? If we're enslaved to sin, if sin is in our DNA, that means our very motivations are what?
Sinful.
I remember being an unbeliever, I don't know if any of you relate to this. People would say, oh, he's a nice guy, he's kind. Because it made me feel good. I love people saying that I was a nice guy. You know, you with me? You're like, yeah, of course. Sure, I'll do that more and more so that I can get stroked.
Yeah.
That's the human condition. And God forgive me. I'm not proud of that. God forgive me. I need Christ to purify my motivation and purify my soul. I'm not proud of it. But the reality is that's what we're talking, that's what makes those filthy. You can imagine God in the heavenly saying, Jesus, I want no part of that. That's filth. That props yourself up. Our deeds are unrighteous before God. They need divine filtration before they can be presented to the Lord. And that's why we need to be in Christ. That's why the price to make us right is perfect blood. Leviticus and Hebrews talk about this, right? Not only blood, but pure blood, which we don't have, do we? That's why no well-meaning martyr, no matter how good they are, right? Literally from Christ to whoever, you can name, well, not Christ, but literally any martyr, save Christ, can't save us because their blood is impure, impure. So does that make sense for the need? We can't do it, beloved, we cannot do it. And this is the point. We're thrice condemned. We're in a state. What we offer is in God's sight, and the price actually we cannot pay. So this is the need for Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about God's plan. We ended here last time. God's plan was eternal. Do you remember that? Ephesians 1, 2 Timothy 1. Before the foundation of the world, God had this plan to save humanity, which tells you something about who God is, right? We think about the predetermined plan of God. Right before he even made us, he knew the plan. He knew what would happen. God's plan was for the spiritually dead. It wasn't for those that are really strong and are living upright and pulling up their bootstraps. No, it was for dead people. Spiritually dead people, I'm going to save those. And God's plan was plan A. I'll mention this again this morning. It's plan A. There's no reaction. God with cupped mouth didn't say, wow, that went bad. Right? This was plan A all the time. He knew because it's the plan that gives him glory, right? Maximum glory. So we continue now with what's new today. So that's a recap, a survey of the work of Christ. So let's do this. Go to Galatians. Your Galatians 4 might still be open there. So someone read Galatians 4:4 for us again. We opened with it. So let's at least set the tone with that verse as we begin. Who's got that for us?
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law.
Okay, now notice those things, especially at this time of the year. When the fullness of time had come, so we're going to talk about the precise time as well this morning, God's appointed time, God sent forth his son, and how did he send his son? Look at it. Born of woman, born under the law. In one sense, in those conditions, right, that the reader would recognize, well, that's true of me too, right? That's true of me too. Go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2.
Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men.
Okay, so remember from our last lesson, what is this not saying about God? Let's put them together. What do we want to hold tight here with the incarnation? What is it not saying when he emptied himself?
Oh, it's not saying that he's not God. It's just saying that he just literally put everything aside, even though he had that power.
Yeah, he denied the use of that godness. Yeah, Lisa, that's good. Yeah. And he put on humanity, right? It's that subtraction by addition, right? So as we put all of that together, we're thinking through this rightly. He became a man. He took on our likeness. So when you think about the work of Christ, the very first thing to keep in mind of the second person of the Godhead is that he, not God the Father, not God the Spirit, God the Son became a man. Does that make sense? He became like us. Secondly, consider his mission. Go to Matthew 1:21. Someone else cue up 1 Timothy 1:15. So what is this work? He became a man. Why? Why did he become a man? Someone read Matthew 1:21.
And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
So what's at the core of Jesus' mission?
Came. Save us from our sins.
John, to save us from our sins. And just come down, right, just because, not that it would ever be an economy, came on mission to save his people from their sins. That's an important qualifier. To save, that's a limited group, is it not? To be clear, to save all people? To save his people from their sin. Very clear. 1 Timothy 1:15, who's got that?
The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, who I am the foremost.
So same thing Dustin just read really there, right? His mission is what? To save sinners. Paul adds there, by the way, in humility in a couple of places, he's the foremost of sinners. But the key thing is there, we're nailing down, this is the mission of Christ coming to earth and taking on flesh, to save. His second coming will be very different, won't it? Right? The second Christmas, I like to call it, will be very different than the first. But here we see he came first and foremost to save sinners. Now we consider his life, so he came, and that's the season we're in right now. We're remembering that first coming and that saving. Let's consider his life and his obedience. A few people here, who wants to grab Matthew 3, 13 to 15? Get some hands. Jerry, thank you. Who's got Romans 5, 19? Get some hands there. Roman, thank you, Clay. And 1 Peter 2, 22. Who's got that? 1 Peter 2, Adriel. Let's consider his life and his obedience. Go for it.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. Sorry. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented.
So in your own words, what is Jesus saying there before I move on? Why does he need to be baptized? What does he respond to John the Baptist with? What's he saying?
To fulfill.
Yeah, to fulfill all righteousness, right? This is what a righteous person does, right? This is, if you're going to be obedient to the Father, if you're going to follow me, this is what you do. In one sense, we say Jesus didn't need to be baptized, but he did because he is our new head, and we follow that head. Does that make sense? And we follow him. And isn't this interesting? He begins his ministry this way. as you begin your Christian life this way. Maybe you've wondered why the men always exhort you, right, that you should be a baptized believer taking the Lord's table. I won't ask you, I know you've thought about it. We get that question all the time. That's not a condition on the Lord's table. That is an encouragement for you to follow Christ holistically, as he did, that you would be a baptized believer. We love you enough, I pray, to say you should be doing that. You shouldn't be taking the table in an unworthy manner. This is his life and his obedience. He gave us a life pattern, we sing in one of the hymns, right, that we are to follow. And it starts with baptism. Romans 5:19. Who's got that?
For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous.
So we talked about that, what Clay just read last week. Theologians call that the imputed obedience, the active passive sense. All of this simply, his obedience transmits to us as the head. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
So we can't fulfill the law perfectly. This is the beauty of it. We can't. God says, do this, and we are impotent to do it. Now, there's two ends. Remember, this is so important. Number one, we failed, and as Mike reminded us, there's a penalty that needs to be paid. But God's standard is still there. Do the law perfectly. And do we do that? No. So we need what is called that obedience in death to pay the penalty, and we need the active obedience of Christ that fulfills the law, and he imputes those both to us. Isn't that amazing? He says, I give those to you. I do them, not just as some show, so it is transmitted to those that believe, so that when we stand before the Father, he doesn't look at our filthy rags and our impartial obedience. He looks at the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. As we also sing in the hymn, dressed in his righteousness alone.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. His life is obedience. 1 Peter 2:22, who's got that?
He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth.
Simply as Adriel read there, he committed no sin. There's no deceit. This is a life that is perfect. You picture the picture right now. Jeremy is teaching the Frameworks crew about sacrifices and the pictures of that. The perfect lamb on the altar, blemish free. We saw that in Leviticus. Well, it's pointing forward to the Lamb of God, who is not an animal, a human being, who is blemish free and perfect and lived that life and then slaughtered. Right, as a sacrifice to atone. That's the picture, right? So his life and his obedience, right, are part of that work, and they're essential work, brothers and sisters, to save us. We need perfect righteousness to be in God's presence forever, and we cannot do that. Does that make sense? Okay. Then, his death and sacrifice, you see how these all interconnect and overlap. After coming as a man, fulfilling that mission or being obedient to the Father's mission, living a perfect life and perfect obedience, John 10, 14-18, what does Jesus say about that life? Who's got that? John 10, 14-18.
I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not in this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
Right. So, as Mike just read, look at 14, I'm the good shepherd, right? This is who Jesus is. And what does that mean, right? It means what? He lays down his life, 17, right? That he may take it up again. And note the sovereign power of Christ. I lay down my life, I take it up again. Yeah, John?
I just have a question for you about if we're talking about sin, that we all have sin in us, and Jesus was sinless.
Yeah.
There's such a thing as righteous anger, isn't there?
That is correct.
Because he was in the temple, you know, turning over the tables and getting really angry. If we got angry for some other reason, that would be a sinful thing.
John, you're exactly right. I mean, let's quickly talk about that. What John's referring to two types of anger. Righteous anger, because Jesus is perfect, but he got angry. So how do we explain that? Well, it's, in one sense, straightforward to explain, because God is just when he sees evil, and especially, right, when he sees it manifest by people that should know better, he is just to be angry. Just to be angry. So that's actually, we would say it this way, perfect anger.
Yeah.
In line with his wrath, right, which is an attribute of God. Now, you'll hear people say, and I appreciate this, John, a good time to just explain this. You will hear angry people often say, well, I'm righteously angry. And my response to that is, you better be careful.
Mm-hmm.
And why? Why based on, class, what have we just learned? What?
Well, because, first of all, when we are angry at other people for what they've done to us. So it's a personal thing. Righteous anger is when you're angry for God's sake.
Yeah.
So it's not about you at all.
Yeah.
And most of our anger is because, well, you slighted me or whatever it is, right?
Yeah.
And that's so not right. Yeah.
That's an excellent diagnostic, by the way, for anger. If you're angry because of what someone did to you, and we could take this book and put it to the side, and you're just still angry, that's your dashboard light. Something's wrong, right? Regardless if they're totally in the wrong or not. Should be first and foremost, you broke God's standard. And that's the heart, you know, of a loving Christian. But even more, that's good, Elisa. Well, what's something even more that we just studied earlier when we think about the ways we're condemned? What is different between Jesus and us when we get angry? In our DNA.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's kind of like people ask me, when did he get drunk? I'm like, I don't even want to take that. But right? It's different for everything. One sip. 10 beer, what, like, I'm not having that conversation.
Yeah.
Abstain. Right? I'm not, we don't get into these fuzzy things about when you, in the same way, well, what makes it righteous anger? Listen, Elisa and I think on that, can we be angry when we see injustice happening in other parts?
Yeah.
Sure. We just need to be careful with it and contain that before we go act on it. I tell people, the moment you start acting on it, you got too much of yourself in there.
Yeah.
Vengeance is whose, says the Lord.
His.
Mine is, exactly. And that's why he says it. In fact, he gives us a whole way to act when we are sinned against in Romans 12.
Yeah.
So, John, that's a very, very good question. And now, listen, I'm not saying we can't be indignant when you read headlines or you see the way that people are being treated. I'm not saying that at all. But we take that indignation to the Lord.
Yeah.
And we make sure we check our own hearts and so on. Excellent, John. Very good. Any thoughts?
And then we don't pray for the people, so... I'm very upset at what our government is doing, but in the same breath, I have to be careful not to judge them and but pray because we could be in that same situation. Not that we're present, but you know what I mean.
Yeah, I think one of the things, Elisa, that's really good. That's where I see it the most. If you want to know my standpoint, do you know how many of you know multiple people flaming mad at the government?
Yeah,
I'm just stating the obvious. You know, for me, my angle is two, and I'm not saying it's right. Look, I get upset with the things I see. But let me give you two things. Number one, as someone charged to lead, I have a little bit of sympathy. I understand the weight. I mean, a church is one thing, a nation is another. Now, I'm not giving them a free pass. Don't mishear me. I just get it. Before I go throwing stones, I want to... And two, what does 1 Timothy 2 say that our posture should be of those people? You pray for them. I want to say to people, I was convicted about this. Before I open my mouth, you should be able to say, Jason, you're praying, right, regularly for your leaders. Oh, guilty as charged. Right? So we get worked up. Thirdly, let me give you a bonus. Maybe it's Christmas. Just give me a Merry. I think people are afraid. You saw this in pandemic. I'm going to lose my rights. I'm going to lose my health. I'm going to lose my nation. Too much fear. Fear God. The summer... When you act in fear, they're going to take away this. Oh, Bill C-9, did you hear Bill C-9? I heard Bill C-9. I recognize it. But I actually know my God. And is he not sovereign? In fact, in his decree, did he not know these things would happen? I trust him. I just go, I need to just be obedient and rest in him rather than getting worked up and fret. And then I'm trying to tease apart what my anger is. It's like, no, don't mishear me. Don't run around. Jason was totally fine with Bill C-9. Yeah, that's not that. Yeah.
It's also keep in mind that they're but for the grace of God.
I mean, we have the glorious riches of the Spirit within us.
Amen.
They don't.
Yeah, exactly.
What others would you expect?
Yeah.
They're going to be rooted in sin, as we've talked about. It's the action and portrayal of sin.
Yeah.
So, yes, we pray for this.
Amen. And I would take that, John and Julie, to close that point. That same spirit, sister, that's good, is what, when we see things that are wrong, should turn us to passages like Romans 12 and 1 Timothy 2, and to pray, right? And to, as much as it's possible within you, to live peaceable with all men and leave vengeance to the Lord. Listen, loved ones, it's hard. I'm with you. I don't like the way the world is going, but at the same time, my peace is in the one that's over the world, above the sun. And we need to rest in that. Okay, good. His death is sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4. And someone else grab Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. What of the sacrifice? Who's got that?
Fortunately, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
So hold that last verse Adriel just read. It's impossible. Think about the Levitical practice. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That tells you something that was happening in the Levitical priesthood. Whatever God ordered, it didn't, if you track with me, effectually, ultimately take away their sin. Do you see what it's saying there? It was an appeasement for a time under Israel, but it never really and truly cleansed sin. And this is starting to make sense, because that's an animal, right? And it was a picture. You need the one perfect sacrifice. So maybe you drill 11 to 14. Keep reading in 10.
And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Twice, as Adriel just read in 11 to 14, it says, for all time. Christ's sacrifice is for all time. What does that mean?
Once and for all.
Once and for all, past, present, future. It's a one-time sacrifice for all time because it's perfect blood. Think about how effectual that is. A one-time sacrifice by the perfect human being, God. God-man, Jesus Christ. Unlike the blood of bulls and goats. So what was his work? His work was an effectual work, his death, his sacrifice, to truly, ultimately atone for sin. So think about this in your conversations around Christmas tables. There is no other atonement in being made right before God. And we need to search out gracious ways to interact with family members who want to give other ways, but there is no other way. Perfect blood, a perfect life of obedience laid down. That's the only way, says the Bible, and hence the work of Christ. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then, taking that, this work, he's going to substitute it. We've already hinted at this. It's a ransom, right? It's kind of one in place of the other. This is all over Scripture. But let's read a few here. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. Who wants to grab that? Jerry? Matthew 20, 28, who's got that? Wallace, thank you. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, who's going to grab that for us? Just one verse.
I will.
All right, Dustin. Okay, hang on. Dustin, you do that one. Adriel, Galatians 3, 13. Julie, 1 Peter 2, 24. Just listen to the language. You're going to read these straight through, all of them. Listen to the language. Go for it.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed.
Matthew 20, 28.
Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Galatians.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.
1 Peter 2.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
That connects us directly to where we started, right? In Isaiah 53, doesn't it? That is exactly what the Old and the New Testament is saying about this. And that is the doctrine. It's called, bigger word here, but I want you guys to be comfortable in fundamentals when you hear it, penal substitution. Penal substitution. That means he is that penalty, that requirement, he takes our place. Right? That's simply what that means. And many people bristle against this doctrine. Say, how could God do that to his son? Right? We simply say, in love. In love, right? He did that. We're going to talk about that more in lessons to come. But the first thing I just want us to see is there is no denying that doctrine. Is that not true? He gave his son to stand in the place of sinners. Right? And for clarity, Christ took the punishment for sinners, meaning he bore our sins, Christian, in his body. Does that make sense? He bore. Does it mean he was sinful? And it doesn't mean he took on sin in some way that he is practicing it. No, he took on that sin as if it was his own, the same way he took on flesh, so that he could bear the penalty for our sin. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I mean, I want to submit to you, as people struggle with this, Christ taking on sin. It was the will of the Father to crush him. It's a glorious doctrine, right? That this is our salvation, right? This is our salvation. Yeah.
It was also the will of Jesus to do it.
Of course. So
he did it with all his heart and all his God, right? So he was, he couldn't do it begrudgingly.
Willing. Lisa, that's really good. And both had will, but let me leave you with this. In struggle, and this continues to be profound for me practically as a Christian looking to live out Christ-likeness. We are so far removed from what is at the heart of that. At the heart of that is love. And what is true love? It's sacrificial. I don't know about you. Honestly, I struggle with sacrificial love because I just love myself too much. And I want to hang on to myself. I refuse to give myself, right? The way I should. That's why we struggle with this doctrine. Think about perfect love that says, I give you all of myself. In will and volition, I think if we can get our heads around that, we can understand penal substitution. That yes, I will give you my life. I will give you everything, right?
We don't consider that enough.
We don't. Sherry, you're right. We don't. And let me tell you something. Practically, I'm going to keep saying this maybe because of what I do and what I see every day, and even in my own heart. While we were yet sinners, Christ what?
Died for us.
While we were yet cleaned up? When we finally got God's attention? No, this is how we practically love. She did this to me. He's doing this. Right? Think about that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's at the heart of the cross, and it should be at the heart of our practice. Now listen, so you're all clear. I am with you in struggling in love. I want to be clear this morning. This is not the pot calling the kettle black, or I'm not throwing a stone in a glass. I understand it. But it's what we're called to do. And part of it, Jerry, is exactly right. We don't meditate on that enough. Lisa, yeah.
I was just saying that for me, I mean, that's my main prayer, right? To just love unconditionally, to love sacrificially. But what I see in all the saints here at Westmount, the ones that I have an intimate relationship with, especially because I know their lives, I see Christ in them. I see that, you know, we all have bents. So I see certain things in other people that show this kind of love. And I want to be, just want to be like them, like Jesus. So that, to me, that helps me.
Yep.
You know, that helps me. It gives me confidence that, we are being changed.
Yeah, it's good, Lisa. That's really good. Being in good community where we're stirred up.
Yeah.
And stirred up, by the way, means in admonishment, mm-hmm. right? Because what am I not saying? That we're doormats, yeah. right? Love, 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, here's one for the wedding, right? They miss this part of 1 Corinthians 13 at the wedding. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Mm-hmm. Oh, you know what, babe? That's so fine. You know, no! I love you. Don't. And help me not to either.
Yes.
Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Right? So at least here, and that's what we have in our, I mean, I boast with you. I'm glad that we have that. I mean, I get admonished regularly by people here, and I need it. I need it. I know when someone in the chat is saying, can we go grab coffee? Oh, here it comes. But it's good.
Yeah,
it's
yeah.
wonderful. It's love. It's the wounds of a friend. And I mean, I think we need that. Our theology says we need that, right?
We do.
Yeah, very good, Elisa, very good. So do we get the work of Christ? This is what he came to do. Now, in one sense, we're looking at this objectively. People wouldn't disagree. I mean, they might as you start to work your way down and say, whoa, whoa, that's getting intense. But yeah, Christ gave his life. He was a good man. He was obedient, right? So we're just working through biblically. It's obviously more than that, right through to his death, sacrifice, and substitution. Let's now look at the provision then. Let's hammer this home. I think you guys have it, but so that was the work. What did it provide? Was it just work for work's sake, or did it provide something? Go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Someone read Hebrews 9, 22. I mean, we could read really the whole. Adriel read a good part of chapter 10.
Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
So we could ask first, why? Why was there so much blood in the law? Why was there so much blood in the law?
Because blood cleanses.
Yeah.
Blood is life, and so you need that.
Good. Very good. And what else here? What else? What does it do? We've already talked about it. May not have done that ultimately in the law, but what does it do, says the verse? Without the shedding of blood,
it speaks
of
Jesus.
Yeah,
there's no forgiveness of sins. And that's always been the picture. In order to have your sins forgiven, loved ones, there needs to be blood shed. Think about that. Ultimately, even in our sins today, that you'll sin today or this week, the price for that sin that you do, no matter how small you think it is blood. Right? That's why the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ becomes so, so important. Right? But this is the key. Let's not lose that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. I'm sorry, Uncle Bob. I'm sorry. Without the shedding of blood, you can't clean yourself up and be made right and think you're forgiven in God's sight. Blood must cover your sin. Yeah.
That's why Leviticus is so bloody.
Yeah, exactly. Jerry, that's really good. I remember sitting in seminary and a guy tried to preach. He was talking to the professor at the time and he had said, I just can't get out of the blood, Leviticus. And I remember him like, man, be very careful before you go preach the book of Leviticus. Get your gloves on when you go in there. So it's just so true. It always sticks in my mind. Be ready for the blood if you do Leviticus. Right? That's it. That's the reason.
Yeah. The first time I read it, I remember talking to you about it. It was just crazy.
Yeah. It's all over the place. Because it's pointing toward this reality. There's no other way. Right? There's no other way. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So you see all of the table being set.
So now going back to where we were before,
mm-hmm.
Jesus is here once and for all, past, present, that's a lot of blood.
Amen. It is. But you're right, Jerry, and those all pointed to people say, well, they didn't have their sins forgiven, those Old Testament saints. Right? But in one sense, they did because of the one time, let's remove ourselves from time in one sense, but the one time Jesus Christ is going to pay that debt. For saints of all time. And what is the mechanism, the artery that connects us to that blood, is same as Abraham, same as you and me, faith. Here, it's just simply, what did Jesus say? Do you believe this? Do you believe it? It's faith. It's received by faith. And that really is the key. So yeah, very good, Jared and Lisa, excellent. So let's talk about that, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. And we're not going to go to Leviticus to talk about that. That's the picture. We'll spare you that. Jeremy's doing that right now downstairs. So, lots of bloodshed down there. Well, that sounds terrible. That's terrible. Oh, man.
Security.
Retract that. Go to Luke 22:20. And see that it is shed, but let's look at how, in the new covenant economy. Who's got Luke 22:20?
And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.
Okay. So, did Christ come, live that perfect life, die, and then give himself to the Father? In one sense, no, if you follow me. That blood needed to be shed, right? It needed to be shed on earth, like a sacrifice. Think of the crucifixion. And that is precisely what happens, right? And this is what Jesus is pointing to. I am going to not just give my blood, like I'm walking around and I lived with you and it's effectual that way. It needs to be shed. Does that make sense? Like a sacrifice. Go to Acts 20:28. And why does it need to be shed? Because it's like a currency. Who's got that? Acts 20:28.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
So how was the church of God purchased by Christ?
With his own blood.
With his own blood? There's almost a transactional sense there. I shed my blood, right? In one sense, that's the transaction. I bought. You've heard the expression. You've been bought for the price. The blood of Jesus Christ, right? So it was shed. It's currency. Who's got Romans 5:9? Doesn't just do that.
Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God.
His blood justifies us. And what does justification mean? A little one-on-one. You know, we say it justifies us. What does that mean?
You have no guilt at all. You're clean. You're clean.
Yeah, that's good, Elisa. And basically, that's right. You're clean. Guilt is removed. Yeah. Right? That's good. So that you can stand righteous in God's sight. That's justification. Justification is standing right in God's sight. And listen, we've already covered this morning, that is impossible outside of Jesus Christ. Is that not true?
Yeah.
No good works, we're going to come back to good works. His blood then, when it is shed for us, it buys us, it purchases us, it makes us right in God's sight.
Well, it's God's righteousness in us, right, Jason?
Yeah,
it makes us right, but it's God's righteousness that is the Holy in us.
Yeah, and that, and how he does takes that blood, right, that transaction, and it's credit hit to, that's what faith does, right, that righteousness.
Yeah.
So there has to be something behind he believed that it was counted to him as righteousness. What lies behind that is the belief in Christ and his efficacious work. Like, that's what you're trusting and believing in, this of Christ. That makes us right. And it redeems. This, they go hand in hand, but let's read that. Ephesians 1:7, who's got that?
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace.
So basically the same thing, right? We have redemption through his blood, right? Because it's been imputed on our behalf. Well, how about this? Brings peace, Colossians 1:20. Elisa, you hinted at this already with being made right. I think about Romans 5:1. We have the peace of God. Look at Colossians 1:20.
And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
So look at that. Through him to reconcile to himself all things. Does that mean all people in the end are going to be okay because they're reconciled all things?
No.
If we had an accountant in the room, they would say reconciliation is positive and negative, isn't it?
Yeah.
All things will be reckoned, right, because of what he's done. In other words, you're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. Yes.
When you hear the Peace on Earth Christmas motif stuff, is it right theologically to say to the world you've gone way towards, like, let's be peaceable together, and that this peace on earth is much more us, peace between us and God? Like, in a way, like, his sacrifice unites us because we're united in his body. But the more salient part of that is that we're made right with God and our world has taken it to be nice to each other.
Yeah, Mike, that's excellent. And I think that's a great thing to point people to. like what I like to say often with people with the peace at all costs kind of motifs, how is that working for us? Right? How is that going? Think about all our best efforts, right? No, this is horizontal peace is only possible, the angels sing, because of vertical peace. Because God has been made right with man, and then we can go into, that's what Jesus said to his disciples, peace I give you, right, to go in line, to give that peace to others. So Mike, you're exactly right. The point of that declaration, the point of peace on earth, is that the atonement has come. One who has made man right with God. Very good. And I think we do need to bring it back to that. Listen, we all want to get behind a kumbaya refrain, right? We love that. Dinner day, we all want that. But listen, we're betraying what we believe if we leave out the means of that. You need to be made right with God in order to sow perfect peace. Good one. Any other thoughts on that? That's really important. You're going to hear that at Christmas time, right? We're going to sing it this morning, but hopefully it has force for us, right, as we know the truth. All right, last one, Hebrews 9:14, and then whoever has that, read 10:19 as well. 9:14 and 10:19.
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus.
All right. So we have, Adriel, you're our designated Hebrews reader this morning. Hebrews 9:14, cleanse the conscience. Right? This is enabling that service. Do you see that? It cleanses. We can't have our conscience cleansed any other way. We need the blood. And Hebrews 10:19, it gives us confidence to enter God's presence. Sometimes I think in an alternative universe, this is never necessarily a good idea. Even if I really did life well, right? Even if I did, we know ourselves, right? Even if truly, let's just say you lived a good and righteous life. How can you have confidence before God that you haven't missed something, right? If you follow me, we all know that. In the best of times, when things are airtight, you just still feel like I'm missing something. And that's good and right, and it aligns with our theology of the human person. Not with Christ. So that means no matter how uncertain you feel practically, right? Follow me. No matter how many doubts you're entertaining in a moment. I was just talking to a young believer this week, really struggling with doubt. And just what a joy to herald to them. If you follow me, it matters little in the heavenlies how you feel about your own salvation and those things. Right? Think about this. The solid rock is Jesus Christ, and he's objectively perfect. That's the glory of our salvation, isn't it? Not what I subjectively feel in a moment, objectively who he is. And believer, you're on sure footing with Jesus Christ. I mean, that, you need an amen to that. Amen, right? Like, it doesn't matter. You feel that. You feel it, but it doesn't matter. And I say that in love. And I know you all in this room, to different degrees, have moments where you doubt yourself.
Yeah.
And this week I was talking about this, doubting their salvation. And I have no doubt a true believer really wrestling with real doubt. And what glory to say it's objectively Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Like, well, yeah, I believe it, but I don't feel it. Well, yeah, we're done. You're right, like, how good is that?
And that's why it's so important, Jason, that we come along with each other. We come to church every Sunday. We get to know people. We get to know the saints and brethren.
Amen.
Because when you're going through that, and you will go through it, no matter how many years you've been a Christian, you can come alongside someone or someone, you know, and talk to them. And
yes,
they can encourage you.
Yes.
Brothers with brothers and sisters with sisters.
Yeah.
You know, and you.
Oh, I talk, Elisa,
yeah,
I talk to people often who will say, I was talking to Elisa or Wallace or whoever, I'm just kind of making up, but people, weeks, and you guys don't realize you might have said something or encouraged someone in some way on a Sunday morning, right? You don't realize that, and it's beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, Elisa, we need to do that, and this is how we're reminded of the effectiveness, objectively, of the blood of Christ. All right, almost done. So we can then answer this concretely. Does any work of ours contribute to salvation?
No.
No. No, not at all. And we need to cement that in our mind. There is a growing movement out there that in some sense God is cooperating with us in our works, kind of work toward a justification. That is false and wrong. We've seen over and over, there's no work of ours contribute to salvation. Now listen, that's very different to saying good works flow out of our salvation. Ephesians 2:10, right? Good. When you are saved, and if it's true, what will you see?
Good works.
Good works, right? So those, but let's not put the cart before the horse, right? There is no work of ours that contributes to salvation. Good works confirm our salvation, especially when we recognize, I want to do, I love my God. I actually now want to do, I'm no longer enslaved. I can choose righteousness, and this is what I want to do, right? Carol, this one's for you. Ephesians 2:8-9, she was tracking so well last time. Look, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Is that not clear? It is what? The gift of God, not a result of works. It can't be plainer than that, so that no one may boast. And think about this, if it was 1% of your effort, you would have rightful claim, right? You could say, well, God, what about my 1%?
Yeah. There is a difference between servanthood and works, right? So, for example, some are gifted to teach, some are gifted to usher, some are gifted to preach. That's the difference. It still takes work, but it's not the same thing.
Yeah, yeah. No, John, that's good. And we have been saved for a variety of different outputs of that. Yeah, John, and we're all blessedly different. 1 Corinthians 12, you're exactly right. But again, we get that order right. Those come after the work of Christ saves us. And actually, what you're even referring to is that spiritual giftedness, right, which we're going to learn in a future lesson, is given to us to build up the body of Christ. But all of that is downstream to the work of Christ, which activates that in each of us. That make sense? Look at Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, hang on to that word, by his blood, to be received by faith, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He put it forward, right, as a propitiation. Now note the vessel reception, to be received by faith. Right? You put all this work forward in Christ to be received. But what does that word mean, propitiation? It's Christ's work as a wrath-bearing sacrifice and satisfies or appeases the wrath of God. Our work and sacrifices can't and don't. Christ does. Why? It's perfect shed blood as we see. Does that make sense? Just look at a few as we round the bend and close here. Now we will go to Leviticus. Jerry, we're going to get you to read that. Leviticus 1:4-9. Who's got Hebrews 2? Actually, Adriel, we're going to have you read Hebrews 2:17. And 1 John 2:10. Who wants to read that? 1 John 2:10. All right, Jude, good.
He shall lay his hand on all the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to him. Shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as the burnt offering, a food offering, for the pleasing aroma to the Lord.
So all of that there you see is Jerry read, right, of the preparation. And how is it received? Very last words there in verse 9.
For the pleasing aroma to the Lord.
Yeah, it's received. This is the way, this is the picture. There is a way to offer sacrifice to God. Adriel.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Okay, he had to be made like his brothers. He had to be made like us, right? That's why he took on human flesh. All well ordered in the Levitical sacrifice, but made like us so he could be a right priest. propitiation, our right substitution for us. One of like kind, right? That makes sense. And then 1 John 2:10.
Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling.
Okay. I'm just trying to think why I put that in there. I'm going to look really quickly. Maybe it's late and I'm drawing a blank here. 2:10. In him there is light. His brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. See the idea here? That can't be right. Let's just skip that then. It's 1 John 2:2. I'm like, wait a minute, what am I? Read that, Julie. 1 John 2:2.
He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Ah, there we go. So he is the propitiation for our sins. Now this is where it's important to know what audience he's speaking to, which is, of course, who is the original reception of that?
The Jews.
And he says, not just for the Jews only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, all of those beyond the Jews. Does that mean every single person is under the propitiation of Jesus Christ? No, but this is the big thing. The Jew couldn't get over. He's ours. Messiah is ours. And what is the great mystery revealed? As Paul says, no. He's a savior of the world, right? Savior of the world. So as we put the Levitical picture together, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You've heard it said, he was called the Lamb of God because he's really gentle. Is that true? I mean, Jesus is gentle and meek, but why was he called Lamb of God? Yeah, as the picture, right? This is the Lamb of God. You can get all the bulls and goats you want. This is the Lamb of God. All right, I'm going to give you these because we are out of time. Just want you to just note them. What did it provide? These are just takeaways as we close. The wrath of God born for us and a separation felt. The victory over the grave. Christian, you will rise again because of Jesus' work. Eternal security. No one can take you out of his hand. Ongoing intercession. Your sins this week, you can go to the Father, right? Receive through Christ and receive forgiveness. Ongoing sanctification because of his imputed obedience. You can obey. Bless the truth. And you have a living hope. And all why? Because John 19:30, it is finished. His work, right, is done. And it is complete. And that's what's presented. And we end with this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. All this is from God, and here it is, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So important. Through Christ, we're reconciled to God. Not through our works, our efforts, our own interpretation. Through Jesus Christ. Placement in the Son. To be sons and daughters in the Son. That's how we're right. Any last question? We are over time there. Thanks for hanging in. But we do have a 2-week pause, so I dipped into some of that to finish up. All right, I'm going to close in prayer. Let's get us to corporate worship and into the break.